I'm going to teach you a little lesson about preachers this morning. This will help you in the future when you try to stay focused for a whole sermon, or you try to stay awake for a whole sermon, or you wonder whether you're going to make it home in time for the game during a sermon. Okay. They don't mean it literally when a pastor says, "And finally..." I noticed when I was getting ready for my study that I recently did on Wednesday nights in Philippians that in chapter 2, Paul says finally. In chapter 3, he says finally. Then in chapter 4, he says finally again. So when the pastor says, "And in conclusion," stay put. Okay? He's probably not really finished. I thought about this because I was thinking about this last word from the cross. We call it the word of submission. Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The reason why this came to mind is that's the seventh word. What was the sixth word? "It is finished." But he obviously wasn't. All right? On the other hand, he might be trying to tell us something here. Why did Jesus say, "It is finished," and then keep on talking? I don't think it's just for the same reason why pastors don't shut up after they say, "Finally." Okay? I think the reason for Jesus' words are far more profound than that. What was he trying to say? What was he trying to teach us? Now, by the way, when you divide up the seven words of the cross, this is not the favorite one of preachers everywhere. But there are a couple of reasons why it's not a favorite. Some of them have obvious meaning, like, "Father, forgive them," or "Why have you forsaken me?" or "It is finished." And this has less obvious meaning, but probably speaks more to something difficult in our lives than any of the others. Jesus had already said, "It is finished." So what was he trying to say to us when he added, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit"? As I meditated on the idea this week, I thought there are at least four things that Jesus was trying to tell us. And the first is this: that when he said, "It is finished," what was finished was something that only he could do. Do you know that in everything, no matter how little part you play, there's always something only you can do? Like, think about it. How much preparation do you think I spent getting ready for this message? Hours and hours and hours. I don't feel sorry for me. I enjoy doing that kind of work. But lots of hours. How much time did you spend getting ready to listen to me? That would be zero, zip, none. Okay? And yet, I can spend 100 hours getting ready to preach a sermon and preach it. If you don't listen to it, it isn't worth much, is it? Your part may seem tiny and insignificant, okay? But without it, nothing happens. And so, as I am preaching this sermon, I can say, "It is finished." But all I'm really saying is, that part that only I can play is finished. What God has given me to do, I have done. When we think about Jesus, we understand that Jesus was a man, the God-man, on a mission. And his mission, in a short phrase, was to do the Father's will. God created you, all of humankind, for the purpose of living in relationship with him. He made us for fellowship with him. And yet our sin, our rebellion, has made that impossible. The father's heart was broken. We weren't troubled by it. We didn't know any better. We were off trying to make our way in the world on our own as best we could. But God's heart was broken by the separation that occurred between us and him. The solution was found in his son. And so he, the father, sends his only son on a mission. But the truth is that only Jesus could choose to do that mission. The Father could conceive the idea of our redemption, but only Jesus, by choice, could pay the price. Without what he was about to do, it wouldn't be done. When he says, "It is finished," he's saying, "I did what only I could do." When he says to the Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," he's saying, "Now what are you going to do with it?" See, I can say, "I spent all week getting this message ready. But how are you going to respond?" Well, that's on you. I'm not going to worry about that, frankly. If you don't want to listen, that's your problem. All I can do is present it in the best way I know how. The results depend on your response. And so, when I finished late last night putting the last touches on this message, putting it into cyberspace, I said, "It's finished." I'm not going to say at the end of next week it was finished, because that's the finishing touches only you can put on it. What are you going to do with what you've heard? And that involves what we call a choice, doesn't it? How many of you ever asked the question, "How did we end up here? How did we get to this point?" You ever ask that question? And the answer is always the same. It's always, if you have the guts to trace it, there was a series of choices that were made that brought us to this moment, right? You didn't get here accidentally, or God didn't pick you up by the scruff of the neck and drop you there, because that's the question it usually gets asked as you're waiting for processing at jail, right? Okay, you're going like, "Oh no, how'd I end up here?" And then you start thinking of people to blame and the system's the problem and all of that. But the truth is, a series of choices on your part probably led you to that moment. Where are you going to be tomorrow, the next day, a week, 6 months from now, a year when you get out from now? Well, that's going to depend on your choices again, isn't it? What are you going to do next? I one time was driving by a chiropractor's office, and doctor's offices and churches usually, churches probably are king in this, but doctor's offices are second, put the dumbest stuff on their signs. So I usually look to go, just so I can go, "That's the dumbest thing I ever read." Okay? But one day I was driving by this chiropractor's office, and I looked up, and they had a sign that was so compelling to me, I actually pulled into the next parking lot, did a U-turn, turned my car around, and looked at it. Reached in my glove compartment, got out a notepad, and wrote it down. I got back, and I thought, "That's the best quote on choices I've ever heard." So I called the chiropractor's office, and just to prove that they weren't all that sharp, they said they didn't have a clue who said it, and I haven't been able to find out. But here's the quote, and I think it's awesome. The quote said, "Choices are the hinges on which the door of destiny turns." In other words, we would like to blame fate, wouldn't we? But the truth is, choices determine your future. And Jesus had made a choice. The Father had a will for him, but Jesus made a choice. Jesus said in John chapter 10, The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. And he's saying, the Father loves this about me, that I'm here to do His will and bring redemption to His lost creation. He loves that about me. But the truth is, he concludes, no one takes it from me. I lay it down by my own accord. That means I choose this destiny. I choose it. So it is. In God's wise and gracious design, He always allows a role for us to play. Like you take, for instance, salvation, available to all people freely and abundantly, right? But the impact varies from person to person, and some don't take advantage of it at all. Choices, right? The choice to believe. I found this also anonymous little writing about choices that I thought was awesome on the internet this week. It said, today I choose to live by choice. Not by chance. To make changes, not excuses. To be motivated, not manipulated. To be useful, not used. To excel, not compete. To choose self-esteem, not self-pity. I choose to listen to my inner voice, not the random opinion of others. That first line I love. Today, I choose to live by choice. Our example, Christ made a choice that changed everything for us. Martin Luther said this, without Him, without God, I can't. Without me, He won't. There's a team there, isn't there? Will the truth of God's word and the redemptive plan that God has made available to us change my life today? That depends on God, and the word regarding that is, it is finished. Will it change my life? The word regarding that is, will I pray with Jesus into your hands, Father? I choose to rely on you, to depend upon you. What else does it mean? It means, I think, that He was offering a gift that only He could give. A gift that only He could give. I like to think of myself as generous. But the truth is, I'm generous, but I've never given $1 million to anyone. I've never given anybody a new car. Never done any of those things. Why? Because I don't have one. Okay? You can't give what you don't have. I'd like to believe that anything I have, if it seems appropriate, I would gladly give it away. Giving also depends on need. Every time it comes Christmas or birthday time, somebody always says, what do you give to the person who has everything? Okay, right? And that is troublesome because gifts are best given and received when there is a need, right? And that's what really good gift givers, they have their like little antennas up and they go like, now I know what I'll get them. They need one of those. They need a different color of those. They need a 103rd pair of those. Right? And so we'll get them one of those. Logan just slept right through that, and I meant it for him. He didn't even know it. Yeah. He's got more shoes than women do. But it's awesome because you don't have to worry about what shall we get for Logan for his birthday. Just get him the newest pair of, who's the guy that plays for the Lakers? I can't remember. No. You got COVID. The new guy, the young guy who's got the crummy dad. Yeah. Some of the, what do they call it? Something about ball and shoes, right? Yeah. Yeah, big ball and shoes. Yeah. Something like that. Hey, I don't wear them. I get mine at Walmart. Relax. But when you know what someone needs or perceives they need, it's easy to know what to give them, isn't it? That's the way it was with Jesus. One time, he gave his mission statement as follows to his disciples. He had just taught them that they were here to serve. And he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." What kind of service did he offer? Glad you asked. And to give his life a ransom for many. When he came, it was very clear what we needed, right? A Savior, no doubt about it. And so that's what he offered. Jesus had come to serve his Father by serving us. And our greatest need was for a Savior. That too relates to us. For in grace, God invites us, doesn't he? Even as Jesus did, to sacrificially lay down our wills before him. In humble, what's the word? Surrender. Surrender. Surrender means you give up. Occasionally in prayer, I've had a couple of prayer experiences where I was praying to God regarding something that was frustrating me, and I said, "I've had it, God. I give up." And it wasn't audible, but it was as clear in my spirit as if it were audible. I heard God say, "Well, it's about time." Right? Okay? There is a time to give it up, to lay it down, to say, "I've given all I have to give. Now it's up to whatever God wants to do with it." It's what the Savior did. John Hagee wrote in one of his books, "Sometimes you have to let go of the life that you have pictured in order to have the life that God has planned." I remember, and will forever remember, a class in freshman Bible college. It was an introduction to missions class, and the class was, how shall I say it, boring. Really boring, excuse me. And so it was, in addition to being boring, it was at 7 o'clock in the morning, and most nights I didn't get any sleep all night because I was out working on one or two jobs to pay for my college education. So I came dragging in to a 7 o'clock in the morning introduction to missions class, only to find we had a substitute teacher who was 100 years old at least, had a pith helmet on and khaki shorts. He was like a former missionary retired from the Congo, and he was going to teach our class for the day. And I just went, "Oh, my God, save me." But he said something right at the beginning of that class that got my attention. He said, "Did you ever wonder how to catch a monkey?" Because he said, in the Congo where we live, the only source of meat is monkey meat. Monkey meat is in almost every good meal there. But it's hard to catch monkeys because they're fast up a tree. And so he said, the way they do it is they know, the natives know, that monkeys love the coca nut. Not coconuts, but coca. And what they'll do is they'll take a coconut, which is about this big, and they'll force it down inside a Coca-Cola bottle, the old kind that were clear glass, but very heavy, you know. And they'd force it down in there. And then they would set it right underneath the tree beneath the monkey. The monkey would come down the tree. They'd see that coconut sitting right there, clearly inside the glass of that Coke bottle. And so they would work their hand down into the thing, and they'd grab hold of that nut. And then as soon as they grabbed hold of the nut, the natives would come out of the bushes with their blowguns, and the monkey would try to run, try to climb the tree, could not, because this bottle on his arm was heavier than probably its own body weight, right? Could not crawl, couldn't grip anything because he's holding on. Now, to save his life, all that monkey had to do was what? Let go of the nut! But he couldn't. So he was somebody's dinner. That grossed you out, sorry. I'm not really, I just said that to be polite. How much like us is that? I just want to say, I could conclude the sermon with this line. Let go of the nut and live. Right? Or keep clinging on to the nut and die. Third, what Jesus was saying, I think, is that he was about to experience a miracle only the Father could do for him. Now, I know, I'm totally aware, I understand the doctrine of the Trinity. It's really hard to separate the Father from the Son from the Holy Spirit. But we often talk as if Jesus raised himself from the dead, and the scriptures are pretty clear about the fact that's not what happened. Okay? That his part was, what was his part? Dying. The Father couldn't do that for him. The Holy Spirit couldn't do that for him. But the minute he did his part, God was about to do something that Isaiah prophetically spoke of in Isaiah chapter 53. It says, after the Messiah has suffered, he will see the light of day. Life will come back, and he will be satisfied, for by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I, says God, will give him a portion among the great, I will, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his death, life into death, and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and made intercession for sinners. He did what only he could do. And when he offered it up to the Father began to move and work and immediately do what only he can do. I remember hearing a sermon one time that somebody said, I love it when somebody in a sermon says something that at first glance you go like, well, that can't be true, can it? And he said, you know, Jesus was remarkable in that he had the courage of imperfection. Well, he was the perfect Son of God, so how could he have the courage of imperfection? And went on to say, when Jesus died on the cross, he had 11 followers who didn't even have the guts to stand around and watch him die. Not much of a world-changing life movement. But it was good enough to say, it's finished. I did what you sent me to do. What has the Father done with it? He's turned the world upside down with that offering. But he had to let go of the nut, didn't he? So do you. Physical death for God's Son was the ultimate act of trust and submission. In the grave, he rested as God the Father began to work. And the Holy Spirit, who brings new life, began to move. Paul writes in Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of Him, Christ, God the Father, raised Jesus from the dead, is living in you. Now he says in this passage in Romans, nothing happens in your life except that it is wrought by the power of resurrection. And the amazing thing is that if the Holy Spirit that brought new life to the dead body of Jesus lives in you, what do you think is going to happen? Well, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Truth is, there is no flow of resurrection power until first, something dies. Good Friday must always precede Easter Sunday. Okay, so while you're whining and complaining about the pain and suffering about what you're going through, you ought to instead be offering it to God and say, God, I don't know how you can use this, But I believe, but by your resurrection power, you can. It's yours. Joyce Meyer said, God really doesn't want a mixture of our bright ideas and his will. Isn't that good? Like we think we can somehow improve on what God intends to do. What he wants is total surrender. Finally, when Jesus said, into your hands I submit my spirit, he was saying that he would receive an honor only the Father could bestow. God loves to honor and reward those who submit to him, who turn it over to him, who let go and let God be God. Jesus died a death of crucifixion, and the point of crucifixion wasn't just execution. I mean, if the development of culture tells us anything, we know there are better ways to execute people. I mean, we've got, in my lifetime, okay, no crucifixions in my lifetime, but we've gone from hangings to firing squads to electric chairs to lethal injections. As you know, I don't talk politics, so I couldn't even begin to tell you whether none of them should happen or one's better than the other. But this is what I tell you, okay? That wasn't the point of crucifixion. The point of crucifixion was humiliation. It was done exclusively on insurrectionists, those who sought to overthrow the Roman government. And the purpose for doing it this way wasn't to kill them. Locking them up would have served that same purpose, but to utterly humiliate them. Jesus bore the humiliation of the cross. When he did, he embraced it as simply a necessary prelude to the much greater glory of resurrection. Jesus could have come down from the cross. We would have been unsaved by that. But he could have done that. He had every right to do that. He had the power, it seems, to do that. He chose not to do that. Why do you think? Not because we wouldn't be saved. I think he chose not to do it because he wouldn't get the glory of resurrection. No death, no resurrection. When you're hanging on to your own stuff, you might miss out. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 regarding Christ. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, this is a big therefore. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name. Isn't that amazing? The truth is that the same principle that is powerfully at work in the process of redemption in our lives, and it's being worked out every day. We lay down our lives, not worth much, frankly. God takes it and uses it for his glory. Tomorrow morning, we get to lay down our lives again. He takes our piddly little offering and lifts it up to the highest place, doesn't he? He invites us. So who wins in that process? We do, because we were willing to die to self, as Paul talks about it, so that Christ can live in us. No wonder Paul writes in Romans 8, I consider that our present sufferings, in other words, all the hassles and problems and stuff we go through down here, are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in. In other words, something glorious ahead. Not just because you suffered. Everybody suffers. Life can be hard. Boo-hoo. But because you suffered and said, here, God, this belongs to you. What are you going to do with it? And you said, God, I believe that you can take even this garbage and use it for your glory. I believe that you can use even this tragedy and exalt it to the highest place. Someone has written, God will only multiply the given. In other words, God can't multiply something if you don't first give it to him. Remember the little boy who had the lunch and Jesus fed the 5,000 after he gave it to Jesus? He can only empower the surrendered. He can only fill the empty. He can only exalt the humbled. He can only guide the content, the obedient, excuse me. There's a principle in Scripture that's repeated several times. One of them in James. Here's from, since I'm studying James, I got this one from James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. It says, and he, speaking of God, gives us more grace. And that's why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud. Do you know why God opposes the proud? It's not like you and me. I oppose the proud because I don't like proud people, unless it's me. Okay? But God opposes the proud because he knows every moment you're being proud, you're missing out on something that he wants to do in your life. You're saying, I can handle it myself. I can do it myself. I'll run my own life, thank you. When all along he's saying, I have so much more I want to give you, so much more I want to do for you. God opposes the proud but shows favor, pours his grace on the humble. So, he says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Submit to God. Surrender, says Marianne Williamson, means, by definition, giving up attachment to results. When we surrender to God, we let go of our attachment to how things happen on the outside, and we become more concerned with what happens on the inside. I'd like to give you an opportunity to actualize this message this week. And to do this, some of you are going to have to do something you don't feel like doing, and the rest of you are going to have to do something that you think you already do, but you don't. And the person who said, is at the top of that list. What homework assignment have I given you, Robert, the last 7 counseling sessions? What is it? Huh? Yeah, say it. It's going to appear on the screen in a minute. So you might as well at least look like you got a brain cell. Which homework assignment have I given you? What's the homework assignment? No. I wrote it. I printed it off of the internet. I said, what? Say it now out loud? Yeah. Now you're going to start doing it because I embarrassed you in front of all the people. Okay? Yeah. This prayer written by Rudolf Niebuhr. But I see, the problem is just what he said. He said he was praying the Serenity Prayer. He was praying the Serenity Prayer. He wasn't doing the Serenity Prayer. Okay? And I really didn't give it to him to pray. I gave it to him to do it, to practice it. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. Outcomes, conclusions, results, not really in your control, are they? Doing the right thing, usually in your control. Are you going to keep doing the right thing, choose to, regardless of the outcome? Because the outcome isn't yours, is it? God grant me the serenity to accept things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, the wisdom to know the difference. The rest of the prayer goes like this. It's probably more important than the first part. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as a pathway to peace. Taking, as Jesus did, this sinful world, not as I would have it, as it is, not as I would have it. Trusting that you will make all things right If I surrender to your will, that I may be reasonably happy in this world, and supremely happy with you forever in the next. I dare you to pray it first thing in the morning, and then go out and live it. Die to your own efforts to run your own life. Pray along with Jesus. Father, today I'm going to try to live for you. I'm going to try to do my best. I'm going to try to be the kind of person I want to be. But in the end, into your hands, I commit my spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for what you've done on the cross and the message that rings true on this Easter Sunday. We lay it down. We surrender all, even as you did at the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.